subject under consideration tonight is six metaphors and how to contend for the faith. And our brother Ullman has asked that we introduce this subject by reading together from the ninth psalm. It's our pleasure at this time, brothers and sisters, to call upon our brother Ullman, who's been speaking to us throughout this week on the Epistle of Jude. The overall theme is contending for the faith, and this is talk five, and our brother has entitled it Six Metaphors and How to Contend for the Faith. Brother Ullman.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalm which we have read together this evening as an introduction to our study has a great deal in common with a spirit that is so prevalent in the Epistle of Jude. You'll notice, for example, the theme running through the psalm that the psalmist was upholding the cause of right. He was dedicated to preserving the purity of the truth of God's word. There were those, similar to the case in the life of Jude, who were not in agreement with that stand for the truth, and who were determined to work against the things for which the psalmist stood. But you notice in verse 4, he makes the emphatic statement, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause." And he says that not in any sense as one who is worthy of being upheld as an individual, but rather does it come forth to us in such a way that it is very clearly evident that God has upheld his cause and maintained his right because it is in accordance with the defense of the one true faith. Going on down through the psalm, we find a very similar theme to that which permeates the epistle to Jude. In verse 8, we have the words, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness." The very words that are taken up by Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, as he quotes from this psalm in that context of coming judgment upon the world. The psalm also assures us, as of course does Jude in his epistle, that those who are righteous in the eyes of God, those who maintain their integrity before him, those who remain faithful and loyal to the purity of apostolic faith, have nothing to fear in the day of judgment. Verse 10 tells us, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Yahweh, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." And they that know the name of God know that that name reveals the future purpose of God, that he will be manifested in a multitude of all the redeemed. And then we find that the thoughts of the psalm return to the fact that the wicked owe their own destruction to their own folly and to no one else. Rather remarkable that Jude uses similar terminology in his epistle. For example, in regard to the Gentiles, in verse 15, we learn that the Gentiles, or the heathen, we would understand it today as signifying the Gentiles are sunk down in the pit which they made. In other words, it's of their own folly. And when judgment does come, it will be due to the folly of mankind's own foolishness before God. Then it goes on to tell us in verse 16 that Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And that is surely a reminder to us, brethren and sisters, that as far as eternal salvation is concerned, if any of us are not accepted by Christ at the judgment seat, as many of those of whom Jude wrote will not be accepted, we will have nobody but to blame but ourselves. We will not be able to blame God. We will not be able to blame our brethren. We will have no one to blame but ourselves, for the simple reason that Almighty God, in his goodness and mercy, has provided every single thing that we need to gain eternal salvation. He has provided everything we need to gain the kingdom of God. And if we don't take advantage of those things that he has provided, it will be our fault and nobody else's. We might perhaps qualify that expression. When we say that he has provided everything we need to gain eternal salvation, do you realize that there is one thing that God cannot provide for our salvation, that we must provide? And that one thing is called faith. Now you may say, well, that's not right because God gives us faith. That's not quite right. God gives us the means of acquiring faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But as far as faith is concerned, faith should be understood as being a human response to the goodness of God. Faith is not something that God exhibits. Faith is something that we manifest. We are the ones who must show that we believe the truth, that we are convinced of the truth, that we have absolute, unshakable faith in all the things that God has promised. We do that in response to the word taking root within us. So faith comes by hearing the word of God. But faith, let us always remember, is a human response to the goodness of God. And so faith is something that must be manifested in us. God will provide us the means whereby we can gain faith. But if we do not manifest faith, it's because we do not have sufficient conviction of the truth, or perhaps we do not have sufficient love for the truth, as many of those who set themselves up as opponents to Jude, as he reveals to us in this epistle. And so this evening, with the words of those psalms, that psalm is a bit of a background to what we have before us. We come in the epistle of Jude tonight to consider verse 12. And there we begin with the fact that Jude now introduces for us six figures of speech, or six metaphors, we might call them, to illustrate the true character of the men against whom he has warned us in these earlier verses. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. They roll on one after the other. And each one of them a warning to the brotherhood of Christ in every age and every generation concerning the influence of those who would stand against Jude and the faithful disciples who remained with him to defend the purity of the apostolic faith. And we've already made the point several times that if it wasn't for the fact that Jude had a great love for the brotherhood, that he would bother to render such a warning to them of the dangers that confronted them. And so here we have in verse 12 the beginning of six figures of speech, or six metaphors, which illustrate the true character of those who were opposing the attitude of the truth and the stand for the truth that was taken by Jude and those who were his faithful brethren and sisters in the truth. So in verse 12 he says, "These are spots in your feasts of love." These, of course, with that word, he pinpoints those of whom he has spoken in the earlier verses, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Again he comes back to this word, "these." You'll remember that he used the word in verse 10. "But these speak evil of dignities," and so forth. Now in verse 12, "these." And you'll notice how he speaks without fear or favour and without any compromise whatever. He says, "these," and he directs his readers to them, "are spots in your feasts of love." Now that is really a rather odd translation in our King James Version for the Greek word spilas, S-P-I-L-A-S, which strictly means a hidden rock or reef. And in fact, it is rendered as "hidden rocks" in the Revised Version and also in Rotherham. And in Weymouth's Version, the phrase is rendered "sunken rocks." And the term "sunken rocks" is another term for a reef. Now you see, the importance of this metaphor is very, very clear. Anyone who has had any experience with the sea, whether it's been in a fishing boat or an ocean liner, will know the significance of this statement. Because on the surface, they cannot be seen in normal circumstances. It is only when the weather becomes very rough that what we call white water will break over the reef and perhaps reveal the hidden rocks. But even then, it doesn't always happen that that is so. Very often those rocks remain hidden beneath the surface, but they do not give sufficient depth for a reasonable sized vessel to pass in safety over them. And so therefore, being unseen, they represent grievous danger to the unwary. You see the value of the metaphor? They represent a grievous danger to the unwary. They will make shipwreck of our faith if we permit them to do so. And in this figure of speech, there is a real answer to the problem. And that is, carrying on the metaphor into spiritual language, the answer is to be a well-trained sailor, to know exactly the seas that you are driving over or sailing over, to know where you are, also to know your ship that you are sailing, to know its draft, its depth, and how much water you need under the keel to sail safely. Be familiar with the seas through which you must sail. Study your charts so that you know where you are going. And of course, the charts as to where we should be sailing our ship are found in the Word of God. The Word of God is filled with charts, which are directions for a spiritual sailor as to where the uncharted waters are, where the clear passages are, where the ships may go, and where they may sail in safety, and where they must take extreme care because of the danger. In Australia, we have what are called Admiralty charts, and you can secure those charts for any section of water that you require. And of course, ships do not put to sea without their Admiralty charts. And as a matter of fact, I have at home myself an Admiralty chart for the whole of the coastal area of about 5 miles, 5 square miles, off the port of Fremantle, which is the main port for the city of Perth. And in the early days of the colony, and the very early days when explorers were rife everywhere, there were many and many a wreck around the coast near the city of Perth, for the simple reason that there are so many reefs there. You might sail 2 miles out to sea in a beautiful clear sea with 60 or 80 feet of water underneath you, and all of a sudden a line of reef which you may not be expecting. And to see that chart and see where all the depths are marked, about every quarter of an inch all over that chart, and the way in which those depths vary is absolutely incredible until you see the chart and you read it. So therefore, we must know our charts, we must know our water, we must understand our ship and how it will respond in any given situation. And of course, if those on watch do not sound a warning, then the ship will founder upon these hidden rocks and may well go down with all hands on board. We know what that means. So you see, we have here a very, very graphic metaphor portraying to us the fact that the ones within the ecclesial environment who took a stand against Jude and said, we have something better to offer than Jude and all those men who were associated with the apostles and the early disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have advanced spiritually beyond the things they have to say, and we have something different. We have something better to offer you. You listen to us. Don't you bother to listen to Jude. They represent hidden rocks or hidden reefs below the surface that will not be seen unless the wary are indeed wary. Unless those on watch on the bridge of the ship are there to sound a warning at the appropriate time. Unless we are well-trained spiritual sailors, know our ship, know our charts, know the waters in which we are sailing, and to be on watch continually. They are, he says, hidden rocks or reefs in your feast of love. The Revised Version, the Rotherham Version, and Weymouth and many others translate the term as love feasts. And in the early days of the Christian communities, This was known as a communal meal of fellowship that was held prior to the breaking of bread and the feast of remembrance with the bread and the wine. But eventually, as I'm sure you're all familiar with the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 20 to 22, eventually these feasts departed from the principles of brotherly love and fellowship, and the Apostle Paul recommended that they should be abandoned, and that he says, when you eat at home, since you can't do it properly and in the right spirit as far as a communal thing is concerned, and just come together for the bread and the wine, which is what we do today. But nevertheless, they had these love feasts, as they were known, in those times. And of course, Jude goes on to tell us here that here in verse 12, these are the hidden reefs or the sunken rocks in your feasts of love, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. The phrase, when they feast with you, has been rendered in Rotherham's translation as, they fare sumptuously together. That's really the idea of that phrase in the Greek text. They fare sumptuously together. The idea of with you is not necessarily associated with that text at all. They fare sumptuously together. In other words, what is really being emphasized here is that what they were interested in was their own welfare, and that they got fed, and that they got everything that they needed for themselves, in, of course, both a spiritual and a literal sense. And what happened to the rest of the brethren was another matter altogether. So you see, there was again the example that we have seen in many of these verses that we have considered throughout this epistle of the type of person who is concerned with their own situation, their own personal advancement, their own personal welfare, and placing those things before the need and the development of the brethren and sisters for whom Christ had died. In other words, that which is foreign to what Jude is speaking about here in these characteristics is the spirit of self-sacrifice. And these people did not put self last, they put self first. And so Jude goes on to say there, feeding themselves without fear. The word feeding is the word that Christ used in relation to Peter and the position of responsibility that would lay upon him. The word signifies to exercise the whole office of a shepherd, which involves not merely the feeding on grass, but the entire leading, guiding, guarding, and folding of the flock. Now that is the meaning which Bullinger gives to us for that word. It's a very important word. And that's one of the words that the Lord used to Peter when he said, feed my sheep. And that's the meaning of it. It doesn't just simply mean feed. It means to exercise the whole office of a shepherd. Now these men should have been doing that for the benefit of the ecclesia, for the body of Christ, to weld it together, to unify it, to develop it, to enthuse it, to fill the body with zeal and enthusiasm for the things of Christ in their dedication to the cause of the truth, educating them, encouraging them, comforting them where needs be, and exercising that spirit. To exercise the whole office of a shepherd, which involves not merely the feeding on grass, but the entire leading, guiding, guarding, and folding of the flock. But instead of doing that as they should have done, the wording of Jude says, feeding themselves. So again, we get the same principle as we saw earlier. And this, of course, is now the second figure of speech. So what an indictment this was upon these brethren who consider themselves to be such able shepherds. So able, in fact, that they could take a stand against brethren like Jude and say, we have something much better to offer. But as we shall see as we proceed through these metaphors, what they had to offer was the sum total of naught. And so in this second figure of speech, there is an indictment upon these shepherds. Were they concerned for the eternal well-being of the flock? Not at all. All they desired was to have a following for themselves, and as long as they themselves were fed, they did not particularly care whether the flock was fed or whether it was not. They did, of course, have a great deal to say. That much is very evident from the Epistle of Jude. But was it a fact that what they had to say came from a mature understanding of the Word of God? Did they feed the flock on the sound, thorough exposition of God's Word, that God's Word might be shed abroad among the flock for the good of all, for their enlightenment, for their education, for their encouragement, for their upbuilding in their holy faith? Not at all. They were not concerned with that. And so we're reminded here in this verse, in this language, which relates to shepherding in this second metaphor, the feeding of themselves in relation to the language of a shepherd. We're reminded of the terrible accusation leveled against the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34, which no doubt is a chapter with which we are all familiar to some degree or another, where Ezekiel depicts those men who claim to be shepherds among the people of God, but who were men who had no real care or love for the flock of God, but served their own interests continually, and that was their number one objective. And they do so, says Jude here, without fear, which means, of course, that they had no qualms of conscience in regard to this matter. They had their own aims and their own objectives in ecclesial life, and it concerned themselves first and everyone else after that. And so they had no qualms of conscience. And when appeals such as that of Jude went forth among the ecclesias, they remained unmoved by those things, because they had already set their course in the truth. They were determined to gain their own ends by whatever means might be suitable to them, and that was all that mattered. So now we have the third figure of speech introduced to us. Clouds they are, without water. Now, a cloud in the sky may look very decorative, and sometimes our skies, no matter where we are in the world, look very, very beautiful. There are a few things more beautiful to see, particularly when flying in an aeroplane at 20 or 30 or 40,000 feet, to look down upon a wonderful layer of cloud underneath you, or from the ground to look up and see beautiful clouds in the sky. They are decorative, yes, but the purpose of the cloud is to bring water to the dry, parched land. And if the clouds don't do that, then they are of no real value. They may be decorative. But let's remember, brethren and sisters, that we are not called into the truth to be decorative. We're not called into the truth to keep a seat warm on a Sunday morning. There is more to life in the truth than that. A life that is dedicated to the cause of Christ, a life that is dedicated wholeheartedly in self-sacrifice to the brotherhood of Christ, is not that kind of a cloud. And so we have here the type of cloud that has the appearance of bringing refreshment to the dry, undernourished, parched earth. In the same way as the ecclesia of God, the flock, the little flock, wherever it might be in the world, is like that until they get the refreshment that they need from the Word of God, whatever it might be. Even though we do our own study, we spend many hours perhaps studying the Word of God, reading the works of the truth, reading our Bibles daily, and so forth. Yet how refreshing it is to be able to sit in a meeting and to hear some brother who's done a great deal of study on some particular thing and is very zealous about it, and you're refreshed by that, aren't you? I know I am myself. It's a great delight for me to sit in a meeting at times and hear a brother exhorting me or giving a Bible class or something, perhaps on some subject that I might have studied very thoroughly myself. And yet he'll have something new to offer that I haven't thought about. He'll have a thought that is different to perhaps something that I have considered. He'll have an approach in expounding that subject which I will find very fascinating and very enlightening. For example, I never fail to be very moved when I hear a brother giving a sound exposition of the sacrifices under the Mosaic law, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and so on. They contain such incredible lessons for us today out of the law of Moses. Just one thing that immediately comes to mind. And although we may have studied those things, when we hear a brother expounding those things to us in a way that he knows what he's talking about, and it's like the rain descending onto the dry, parched land, and you're refreshed by that, aren't you? We all are. And so therefore, this was a responsibility that these men whom Jude found himself in opposition to, they were not doing that. They had the appearance of bringing refreshment to the dry ground, but they did not deliver that which they appeared to promise. Perfidiously, they failed to provide that which has been promised. And we can just imagine that of the analogy perhaps of a farmer here who is surveying his dry, arid fields, and he is scanning the horizon for signs of rain. You know, in Australia, a great deal of our farming and farmland is in relatively low rainfall areas. Australia is a very big wheat-producing country, as you know, like Canada is. And also wool is another great product. But the rains must come to provide the grass. The rains must come to cause the seed of the wheat to germinate in the ground. And do you know we have millions of acres of farmland where they have an annual rainfall of around about 9 to 10 or 12 inches a year, which is not very much. So they must have it at the right time of the year. We have brethren who farm in those areas, so we know a little bit about it. And they will scan the horizon, and they will delay their seeding until the very last minute, until, of course, sometimes it becomes too late to seed if there is no rain, and that year they do not plant a crop. But they scan the horizon, and they look for the signs of rain. And the farmer sees the clouds gathering in the distance, and he hopes against hope that rain is going to come. And the clouds are driven nearer and nearer by the winds. And then all of a sudden he finds that they have passed aimlessly away, having failed to deliver rain. And so on the part of the farmer, there is frustration and there is bitter disappointment. And that is what happens in ecclesial life with a flock of God when they are not fed. And so spiritually, pure doctrine is likened to descending rain. And for example, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2, you will find that very figure of speech used. And in all possibility, Jude has that passage of scripture in mind from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2. So the fact of the matter is, they do not bring the promised rain. Why don't they bring the promised rain? Because really and truthfully, they are empty. They may be very impressive. They may be excellent orators. But they are, as Peter puts it, as we saw the other evening, they are capable of expressing only great swelling words of vanity. It may be impressive, great swelling words. It may appear to be impressive, but when it's really analysed, it is vanity. And so therefore, they do not build up the flock, and they do not add to the encouragement of the flock in the way that brethren such as Jude would have done in their wholehearted dedication to the service of Christ and to the service of the brotherhood of Christ. Now we find another turn of phrase in verse 12, carried about of winds. You'll notice that verse 12 is a very long verse, and perhaps the translators may have broken it up into an extra verse, but still that doesn't matter. We just go through it point by point. I think the reason they didn't do that was because they didn't want to break the train of thought in the verse. So we read of them, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Now the 20th century New Testament renders that correctly, driven before the winds. And even Moffat, who I do not quote very, very often, is quite good. He renders it swept along by the wind. So really what we need to bear in mind there is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, where he warned against being carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so here we've got a metaphor in which these men who opposed Jude and those who stood firmly with him are depicted as being driven before the winds. So if the winds were going westward, they'd be driven west. If the winds were going northward, they'd be driven north. Whichever way the winds went, they would be driven. And that is what Paul warned against in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Do not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, what is being revealed in this metaphor is a lack of consistency on the part of these men against whom Jude is warning. They have no real direction or stability based upon the unchanging word of God. You will look to them in vain for consistent direction and consistent stability in their own lives and their own attitude toward the truth. So there's the next metaphor. Now we come to the fourth metaphor. Trees whose fruit withereth. Now this is interesting because we find that there's a certain season is embodied in the Greek language that is used here. For example, the Revised Standard Version renders it fruitless trees in late autumn. Now Weymouth renders it trees in autumn fruitless. And you'll find that Rotherham's translation is very, very similar, and they're virtually literal. Now you think about what that means. What's he talking about? He's now switched to the metaphor of a tree that should produce fruit. Well, he is referring to trees which have gone through the four seasons of the year and yet still by the late autumn have not fulfilled their earlier appearance of bringing forth fruit. And a tree that has been created by God to bring forth fruit has that as its main purpose. There are many trees that grow in both northern and southern hemispheres that produce the most beautiful fruit, but without that fruit, they are useless. They serve no purpose whatever. And so here we have a time when we've come to autumn. We've gone right through the spring, right through the summer, into autumn. Well, perhaps it'll be late, the fruit might come late this year, but you get into autumn and the weather is now starting to get cold to the point where there is no hope now of the brightness and the warmth of the sun ripening the fruit. So the tree may well have started out at the beginning of the season in the spring shooting forth its branches, more so here in the northern hemisphere than we see in Australia. Nevertheless, it is the same. We have many trees, fruit trees, that are like that. For example, our fig tree. I don't know whether you grow figs very much in Canada. Figs are a very popular fruit in Australia. And our vines, right through the whole of the winter, lay absolutely bare. And in actual fact, one of my own personal opinions is, there are few things in this world that are uglier than a fig tree without any leaves on it. There's all these ragged branches that stick up in all directions, and there's no shape to them, there's no beauty in it or anything. But come spring, and all of a sudden one day you look at your fruit tree and there are a few green shoots. And in Australia, within a matter of weeks, all the leaves are out. And the fig tree leaves are huge. Well, they're bigger than my hand for as far as a fruit tree leaf is concerned. They grow to quite a size. And then the tree becomes a thing of beauty as it's covered in this rich green. But just imagine, as you contemplate your fig tree, and you think, nah, this is going to be nice. The weather's warming up, there are the leaves, the growth is coming, and before long we'll be picking the fruit. And you know approximately what month you should expect to pick the fruit. But what happens if, having given that appearance of being preparatory to the preparation of fruit, no fruit comes? Of what value is that tree in my yard? Of what value is that tree to me? So that in spite of much apparent growth, no fruit ever develops. And you know, brethren and sisters, sometimes we all need to remember, every one of us, that the whole purpose of our call to the truth may be summarized in that very analogy. We are called to the truth that we might produce fruit to the glory of God. We are sown in the truth like a fruit tree. And God desires to see us produce the fruit of the Spirit Word in our character that will be fit for the kingdom of God. Not the kind of fruit that grows in the natural sense, and if you don't pick it within a certain time, it will fall off the tree and fall on the ground and it will rot. We're talking about fruit that will last for all eternity. The fruit that God requires to be produced in the lives of men and women. And so therefore, the trees that Jude speaks of here are not only unfruitful, they are also useless. They are of no positive value whatsoever. And as far as that's concerned, even if those characters who are being depicted under this metaphor, even if they were not undermining faithful men like Jude, what good could they ever do to strengthen the ecclesia anyway? They would have no purpose. There would be no purpose in them whatsoever. And so Jude, continuing that metaphor, adds the phrase twice dead, which is a very emphatic term and a very graphic one. He says twice dead. And you know what he means by that? You see, what he is saying is that such trees had died the previous winter, when all the leaves had gone off, and there is the tree giving every appearance, as I described earlier, the fig tree that we have in our own backyard at home. It gives every appearance of being dead. There's not a living green thing on it. No fruit, no leaves, nothing. So such trees, of which Jude speaks here, had died in that sense the previous winter, when the leaves had fallen, leaving the trees bare and with the appearance of death. But now in the late autumn, they are again bare. Again, the cycle has gone through that there's been no fruit, and not only that, in late autumn the leaves are gone as well. So it's twice dead without having once produced or borne fruit. You see how beautiful that terminology is, and what a very, very beautiful metaphor it is. And so Jude ends that verse, that 12th verse, with the words, plucked up by the roots. The word is a little more dramatic than that. The 20th century New Testament renders it torn up by the roots. A dramatic act requiring great strength, but really showing us that the tree is fit for nothing but to be torn out of the ground and virtually burnt. Very similar language to what the Lord says concerning the unfruitful vine in John chapter 15. And what he says concerning the Pharisaical leaders in Matthew 15 and verse 13. But the contrast is, of course, those saints who will gain the kingdom and who will have proven to be of the same stability and the same disposition and the same dedication as faithful Jude, where in Revelation 22 and verse 2, we find that they will bring forth their fruit, and their fruit will be shown and will be seen and will be profitable for all. And so in verse 13, we come to the fifth of these figures of speech or metaphors. In verse 13, he describes them as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And there is the fifth metaphor. And perhaps that is an oblique reference to Isaiah 57 and verse 20, which you may care to note against that little metaphor, that fifth metaphor in verse 13. Because it is Isaiah 57 and verse 20 that says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when at count rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the word raging here is a word which means exactly that. It also means wild. It therefore represents the sea in such a state where it is unrestrained, ungovernable, and possibly even destructive. And any of us who have ever witnessed a severe storm at sea will know precisely what that is like. It's a situation where, to all intents and purposes, the elements appear to be totally out of control. And if there are any brethren here who have served on ships at sea, they will know what we're talking about. And they'll know that that is the case. When there is a great storm and there are waves maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 feet high, and ships try to survive in those. If a ship is caught in a typhoon or a hurricane at sea, very often ships don't even survive. And one of the reasons is that there can be very little done to control the ship under those circumstances, because the sea is ungovernable. It is out of control. It is unrestrained, and it may well be destructive. And therefore, raging seas will also cause shipwrecks, like the rocks that are below the surface and that are not seen. Imagine the seas picking up helpless vessels and tossing them about all over the sea, until either they are dashed to pieces in the fury of the storm, or they are overwhelmed and sunk. And Jude speaks of them here foaming out their own shame. The word shame here is in the plural, and it really relates to many shames, many shameful things. And above all else, perhaps, there is in this case the dereliction in the responsibilities associated with the Word of God and a failure to fulfill responsibilities to the ecclesia. And so therefore Jude looks at these false teachers, and this is how he saw them. Because you see, he's writing and recording these metaphors under the Spirit guidance, and this is how Jude saw them. But at this point we might ask ourselves, well, what of the other brethren? Did they see raging seas foaming out their shame? Or did they perhaps just think that the sea was quiet and calm and peaceful and placid as it usually is? And perhaps did not have the discernment that Jude had, and to be able to see in his mind this metaphor which applied so graphically to those who were standing against Jude and proclaiming another form of the truth which would really undermine the purity of the faith and therefore ultimately rob brethren and sisters of that hope of eternal life for which Christ had died. And so we come finally to the sixth metaphor, which is described as wandering stars. Wandering is translated from the Greek word planetes, and it means exactly that. It means a wanderer. And of course, he's referring to the planets of the heavens. And they have this word planets in our English language because it is derived from the Greek word planetes, which means a wanderer. And as far as the planets are concerned, of which Jude speaks here, they are completely different to the stars. The stars are fixed in relation to the earth, and each is a sun generating light. But on the other hand, the planets follow no set pattern in relation to the earth. They cannot be relied upon as guides because they constantly change their position. And not only that, they are dead. They generate no light of themselves. And so therefore it becomes a very graphic metaphor. I have been told, and I don't know whether it is true, perhaps somebody can tell me later on, that even in these modern days, with all the modern technology and electronic equipment that there is, that the aircraft that fly the oceans of the world during the nights between Sydney and Los Angeles, or between Toronto and London, or wherever it might be in the world, very long sea trips, imagine the length of sea that is covered between Johannesburg in South Africa and Perth in Western Australia, which is a stretch of ocean that we have covered several times in the course of our travels in the truth. Enormous length of separation between South Africa and Australia with water. And I'm led to believe that in spite of all the modern electronic equipment and the modern technology of today, that the pilots or the flight engineers of modern aircraft that are flying at rapid speeds through the sky, that they still shoot the stars to confirm their position during the night, the long hours of darkness when they do not really, they've got to be sure that they are where they ought to be. And our mind goes back to the days of the early sea captains when they discovered the way in which a ship's position can be pinpointed within a mile or two by what is termed the shooting of the stars with a sextant, an instrument that has been in use by seamen for hundreds of years. They still do that today, to this very day, because of its absolute reliability. But you see, Jude is saying here, so far as the false teachers were concerned, and those who were opposed to his own stand in the truth, they weren't like stars fixed in their relationship to the earth, and therefore their positions always reliable and of value as a guide for mankind. But rather the very reverse, they were like the dead planets that wander throughout the heavens and their course uncharted because it is unchartable. And so while the stars of heaven follow a regular pattern and can be relied upon for light and for guidance, what a beautiful point. And you know what the Lord says, don't you, in using that language, they shall shine in the firmament, the saints, the immortal, constantly there and constantly relied upon. But these planets, this metaphor here that describes brethren who really cannot be consistently relied upon to maintain the same course in the truth and to be a steady, consistent guidance to their brethren and sisters. And of those, says Jude in verse 13, to them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that appears to be a direct reference to the 2nd of Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. And so the end for these planets is not to shine as the stars in the heavens, but rather for them to be put out forever. And so they have that end. Now, having looked at those six metaphors, let's briefly summarize what we've learned from them. From the first, we have learned this. Hidden from the view of those who are not fully sure of the way, they make shipwreck of the faith of many. The second one has shown us that whilst professing to be shepherds of the flock, they are really interested only in their own personal concerns, and they do not really sacrifice themselves for the good of the flock for whom Christ died. In the third metaphor, we have learnt that whilst having the appearance of those who bring the refreshing teaching of sound doctrine, typified by the clouds, they failed to deliver that which they appear to offer, so that the ecclesia remains no better off in spiritual matters as a result of their great swelling words of vanity. And from the fourth of the metaphors, while appearing outwardly to be fruitful trees, they do not produce fruit so that the ecclesia might be fed from the fruit that they produce. Neither they themselves nor the ecclesia will benefit from them, because the fruit is not there to feed upon. As far as the fifth metaphor is concerned, we learn from that while professing a pious way of life, they are really not restrained by the principles of the truth, and so therefore they bring chaos and destruction in their wake, just like the raging waves of the sea. And then finally, the sixth metaphor, we find that like the planets, they go their own way. They go their own way. They are undisciplined by the principles of the truth. And of course, they cause eventual disaster to themselves and any who follow after them. Now, having set those very six graphic metaphors before us, we find that with a great sense of drama, Jude now takes us right back in history to the days of Enoch in verse 14. He now changes the subject. But does he? Let's look and see. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied to these, it should be rendered. And therefore it means there was a class whom Jude had to combat in his own day, who were evident in the days of Enoch. A rather incredible thing, but then when we read those early chapters in Genesis, we shouldn't find it difficult to come to grips with that, should we? So Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied to these, saying, and this is what Enoch told them, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, as far as Enoch is concerned, his name signifies dedicated or initiated. And he was both. He was dedicated to God and he was initiated into the ways of the truth. And as such, he was an example to all believers. And he is called here the seventh from Adam, because seven represents completeness. And therefore, he typifies those who will enter the seventh 1,000-year day or epoch with the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And so, among the antediluvians, with our minds taken right back there to those pre-flood days, and I believe once again, as we've said on earlier occasions, that Jude takes us back to certain periods of history, that we might go back in our Bibles, turn up those chapters, read them and study them, and find out the spiritual lessons that apply to our generation. And we've been doing that during the course of this week, as we've considered Israel wandering in the wilderness. We've considered the days of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We've considered the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've considered, for example, last night, didn't we, the ways of Cain, the ways of Balaam, the ways of Korah.
and some of the incredible lessons to be learned when we go back in our Bibles, as Jude would have us do. Turn up those passages, read them carefully, and see the things that they are there to teach us. Now, what has he done here? He has taken us back to the period of the Antediluvians. And amongst the Antediluvians, three great lives stand out. There are three outstanding characters among the Antediluvians. And do you know that each of them teaches us a profound lesson upon the subject of living the truth in a hostile environment? Isn't that significant? We're going to have a look at them in just a second. But nevertheless, that's the very situation that Jude is faced with. Living the truth, remaining faithful to the truth, remaining faithful to the ecclesia in a hostile environment. That is, an environment which is hostile to the truth. Now, those three men were Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And I'd like you to think of the three things that we learn in essence from those three men, in order of which they are presented to us in the scriptures. Through Abel, we learn the necessity of right worship, correct worship, and submission to the will of God, even in a hostile environment. That's what we learn from the life of Abel. The necessity of right worship, of proper, correct worship, and submission to God, even in a hostile environment. From Enoch, we learn the necessity for separation from evil and faithful dedication and a consistent walk in the truth in the midst of a hostile environment. From the life and the example of Noah, we learn the necessity for faithful obedience in preparing to escape from the coming judgment. Now, you put those three meanings together and they're absolutely incredible. But I'll tell you something else that is incredible. The same message is conveyed in the meanings of their three names when they are linked together. As we saw the other night, the name Abel signifies vanity, and it meant that he saw everything in relation to this life as vanity, and the only things of real value being the things related to the things of the truth. We just mentioned the meaning of the name Enoch as meaning initiated or dedicated. And most of us will know that the name Noah signifies rest. Now, those three outstanding characters whose lives reveal to us those three incredible lessons, which are all related. You see the step-by-step there. First of all, the necessity for right worship and submission to God. That will lead to separation from evil and faithful dedication and a consistent walk in the truth. Then we will have faithful obedience to God in preparation for the judgment that is soon to come. Now, when we put their three names together, this is what we have. Discern that all is vanity except the will of God. Become initiated into the way of life and dedicated fully to the truth, after which Almighty God will give us rest. Now, to me, those are three incredible things when they're all put together. And in actual fact, by simply mentioning the name of Enoch and the times in which he lived and the circumstances under which he lived, which were virtually identical to the situation in which Jude found himself, we're able to go back and consider those three great men, those three outstanding characters among the Antediluvians, and we're able to learn those things from them and from their lives. What wonderful encouragement there is in all those things. Because you see, as far as those three men are concerned, Abel, Enoch, Noah, because of their faithfulness, they are assured of a place in the kingdom of God. And although they had to manifest their faith and their faithfulness in an atmosphere that was hostile to the truth, they came through. They did not give up. They refused to compromise their position. they would not be diverted from the one and only path that leads to eternal redemption. And so they'll be in the kingdom. And if we are like them, and we see the remarkable examples they provide for us, then we will be there with them too. And so Enoch prophesied concerning these things. And he prophesied that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. It's not really a very good translation, because the word that is rendered as 10,000 is a word which more correctly relates to myriads. And therefore, it should be literally translated that the Lord cometh in holy myriads of himself. That is the way in which the Greek text reads. The Lord cometh in holy myriads of himself. And the subject there is God manifestation, of which the false teachers knew absolutely nothing, and they cared even less. They weren't worried about God manifestation. They were worried about the advantages that they could manifest for themselves in this present life. It's a dramatic and a sobering presentation here of this idea. You know, Paul says, doesn't he, that Christ comes to be glorified in his saints. And that also is the subject of God manifestation. And so therefore, these saints will go forth with Christ for the judgment of the world. We have in Malachi 4 these beautiful words in verse 2 and verse 3. Unto ye that fear my name. An echo there of Psalm 9 that we read to start our meeting this evening. Unto you that fear my name, ye shall go forth, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of armies. Now he says, you're going to do it, but I'm going to do it. And you see the connection? Exactly as Enoch preached, that the Lord would come in holy myriads of himself. Now in Malachi 4 verse 2 and 3, the message through Malachi is that the immortalized glorified saints will go forth to do this work. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. It seems to be a mixture of language, but what it's really telling us is all the same thing. God will be manifested in those immortalized saints. They will be manifestations of what God is. And as we've said, this word 10,000 is from the Greek word murias, M-U-R-I-A-S, from which we get the English word myriad. So it doesn't necessarily mean 10,000 at all. It means a myriad. It means a countless number. And there, brethren and sisters, is our hope. There will be a countless number, an innumerable myriad of the redeemed that will go forth with Christ to fulfill what God declared at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, that man shall have dominion. And the intention was that man should have dominion over all the earth as the representatives of God, as a reflection of God, in character and eventually in every other way, physically as well. What a wonderful thing that is. Just imagine the myriads, the countless numbers who are going to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ when the time comes, first for the judgment of the household of faith, and then a judgment that will flow forth to involve all nations and all people upon the face of the whole earth. And since here we find that Jude mentions specifically Enoch, let us remember the great characteristic of Enoch, which if we manifest it also, will see us through all the trials and the problems of life into the kingdom of God. And that great characteristic of Enoch is simply expressed in the words that he walked with God. He walked with God. And of course, throughout all the trials and all the difficulties of life, that is not always easy to do. Sometimes we become so involved in our own problems and our own difficulties of life that we think about ourselves and we wonder, what shall we do? How shall we handle this problem? What shall we do about this? That we forget that what we should be doing is walking with God. And to walk with God means to walk beside someone. And what it really means, without any lack of reverence whatever, is that we should learn to always be close to God. And that is something that we need always and ever to remember. You know, brethren and sisters, at a Bible school here in America, and I mean North America. It's important that I don't say where. At a Bible school here in North America, many, many years ago, I couldn't tell you how long ago, perhaps as long as 14 or 15 years ago, I've been giving a talk somewhat along the lines of this subject, not Jude, of course, but relating to these things that we've been talking about in the last few minutes, about the fact of the need, the absolute necessity for us to learn to live close to God. And you know, men of faith in the scriptures, very often you find a prayer comes to their lips in a time of need very, very readily, very quickly. That's because they've learned to walk with God, to always have God's presence near them, to encourage in their lives a feeling of that. And do you know, at this particular Bible school, after I'd given this talk this morning, a sister came up to me, a very shy sister, very, very sweet sister, who I got to know over the course of some years later on, but she was very shy and she didn't like to say very much. And she gave me a nice little smile and she handed me a little slip of paper. And do you know what it said on that little slip of paper? It said, "If you sometimes feel God is far away, who moved?" And you know, that would have been, as I said, maybe 14 or 15 years ago. There's the piece of paper. I put it in my Bible then, and it's still there now. Nice, feminine handwriting. All sisters in North America seem to write very similar to one another. They make their letters the same. Well, I'm interested in handwriting. It's a bit of a hobby of mine. And that's typical, nice, feminine handwriting. But it's not the handwriting that it's important. It's the way in which that struck me at the time. And I slipped that little note into my Bible right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and it has been there ever since. And what a wonderful thing to bear in mind, because we do at times get to stages like that in life where we become so distressed or so disturbed or so worried about the problems of life and our own fears and doubts and so on. Sometimes we wonder whether we've got enough faith to be pleasing to God. Sometimes we wonder where God is and where we are. But if you think about that, how emphatic that statement is. If you sometimes feel God is far away, who moved? And it's not God who has moved away from us. It means that we, in our own minds, perhaps through our own trials and tribulations, have actually moved away from God. And therefore the lesson of the little statement is that we should draw back and do what Enoch did and learn to walk with God. And so that is the great characteristic of Enoch. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that all of us shall learn to understand, for example, the importance and the significance of those metaphors that Jude has set before us this night. That we might understand what it means when he goes on to conclude that verse in verse 15, when he reminds us that the Lord is coming to execute judgment. And that is the word crisis, which we have seen earlier. A word which means, first, a careful assessment of the evidence. Secondly, the weighing up of the evidence and the passing of a judgment. And thirdly, the execution or the carrying out of that judgment, whether it be good or whether it be bad. But of one thing we do know, it will be a righteous judgment. And Jude in that 15th verse reminds us that this judgment is coming upon all. May we remember not only the necessity to walk with God, to learn to live closely to God day by day in our lives of the truth, but also to remember the warning of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, when he reminds us, as these men who opposed the faithful Jude will find out to their eternal condemnation, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And those who have proven faithless, the Cains the Balaamites, the Korahites, and all their followers will learn that with great fear and trepidation in due course of time. But may it be, brethren and sisters, that we shall set our course in the days that remain to us, that in the day of the Lord's coming, we will be identified with the Abels of history, the Enochs of history, the Noahs of history, and the Judes, who have stood fast, firm in defense of the one true apostolic faith down through the ages, and who will find themselves pleasing and acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to be glorified in all his saints.